A well-known pastor writes about being invited to speak at a conference on a ministry to women who had spent much of their lives in prostitution. After some discussion with his wife, the pastor agreed to accept the invitation as long as he could have the opportunity to spend some time with the women in a protected environment to hear their stories. At the end of the conference, the pastor had the following conversation with one of the women. The pastor said, "I had one more question. Did you know that Jesus referred to your profession? Let me read you what he said. I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." He was speaking to the religious authorities of his day. "Now, what do you think Jesus meant?" he asked the ladies. After several minutes of silence, a young woman from Eastern Europe spoke up in her broken English. She said, "Everyone, she has someone to look down on. Not us. We are at the low. Our families, they feel shame for us. No mother nowhere looks at her little girl and says, 'Honey, when you grow up, I want you to be a good prostitute.' Most places we are breaking the law, believe me. We know how people feel about us. People call us all sorts of names. And we feel it deeply. We are at the bottom. And sometimes when you're at your lowest point, you cry for help. So when Jesus comes to this woman, like he may be coming to us tonight, we respond. Because we're at the bottom. Jesus comes to this woman in the midst of her utter state of helplessness. She's reached the bottom of the social ladder, and yet the other major character in this story, Simon the Pharisee, is said to be at the top of the social ladder. So as Jesus takes us on a story with Simon the Pharisee and this prostitute into the midst of this narrative, he's going to give us a parable to take us to the very core of the truth. It's going to be a story about radical grace. A story where somebody can be at the lowest rung on the ladder, can be at the bottom of the pit, can be in the darkest hole in the ground, and yet the light of Christ can shine in to their circumstances and lift them out of the miry bog of sin and set their feet on solid rock. You see, in this gospel, according to Luke, it says that Jesus came eating and drinking. It said that he came to associate with gluttons and drunkards and outcasts and those that were at the bottom of the social stratosphere. It says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save those that are lost. And so when he told this parable that we looked at last week about the wise and the foolish builders, he encouraged everyone who was listening to build their life on him. And now he's going to give us another parable. But this time about radical, radical grace. So what do we find in here? The first scene in this story is that of a forgiven woman. That's the first point. So we look at this theme of radical grace, we see the forgiven woman. Now, what were women's status like in this particular culture? In Middle Eastern society, they were treated as second-class citizens, but particularly between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's probably one flip in your Bible, but it's called the intertestamental period. It was a period of 400 years where actually women in society continued to go further and further down into second or even third class type citizens. So when Jesus comes into the midst of this story, we meet a woman not just who's a prostitute, but we meet women who are at the bottom of the social ladder. So let's look at this first scene. An unexpected guest interrupts a meal with the great and the good at the top of the social ladder. Verse 36. "Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house, being Simon, and he reclined at the table." Sounds good, doesn't it? He's been given some hospitality by the other Pharisees in the town. But what we don't realize yet in the story is this is a setup. Jesus has just declared a couple of chapters over, listen to it, in Luke chapter 4, who he is. In chapter 4, verse 18, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then think about what he did in the synagogue. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying these astonishing words, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." You can imagine what the news was like. Did you hear what Jesus did in the synagogue? Did you hear what he said about himself? Did you hear who his ministry would be for the poor and for the outcast and for the prisoners and for those who don't fit in? And he even said that he was the Lord's anointed Messiah. Who is this young upstart? So he's been invited to this meal as a setup. You know, in your workplace, when the older members of staff would have taken you aside and told you how things kind of work in that place, the manager's already spoken to you, and then the folks take you aside and say, "This is the way things work here. This is what's happening." Jesus has been taken aside at this meal to be spoken to by these older Pharisees. This is a scene filled with tension as to what didn't happen. Normally a scene is filled with tension as to what did happen, but it's what has not happened that makes this atmosphere so tense. So when Jesus would have come to this house, he should have been greeted at the door, and a number of things should have happened. What should have happened? He should have been greeted with a kiss at the door, usually on the face. Secondly, after the guests were seated around stools on a sort of a U-shaped couch called a triclinium, water and olive oil would be brought for the washing of the hands and the feet. And only then could they offer the grace for their meal. In the Babylonian Talmud, it says this: "Our rabbis teach the absence of oil is a bar to the saying of the grace. Just as a dirty person is unfit for temple service, so dirty hands and feet make one unfit for the meal and for the saying of the grace." No kiss in the face. No washing of the feet. Jesus is, in a sense, an outcast at this meal. Jesus is being set up. Jesus is being treated with such disrespect. Jesus should have received this kiss. He should have had the olive oil. He should have had water. All common courtesies in this culture, but they've all been omitted. Jesus, in many ways, culturally speaking, should have said, "Clearly, I am not welcome here at Simon's house with all of you Pharisees," and he should have left immediately. But he doesn't. Because Jesus has come for those that are sinful, and he knows what's about to happen in this coming narrative. Jesus is reclined at the table. The idea in this part of the world at this time was to keep feet as far away as was humanly possible from the food. And I suppose the taller the person was, the better, since sanitation isn't what it is today. And since the roads were muddy or dusty, feet were a major issue. Now, some of you teenage boys, it's still a major issue today. But in that culture, it was a horrendous issue because they didn't have cars to transport themselves around the streets. They washed, and the sewage system is not what it is today. So the streets were full of dirt and refuse and all the things of the day. And so when you got to somebody's house and you were having a meal, feet washing was a major thing to happen. But it hasn't happened with Jesus. So what happens next? Look at verse 37. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. Now, it doesn't say it in the NIV, but in the original text it says, "Behold, look, listen, look what's happening next." They would have not been surprised that many poor people would have come to this meal. Because in that particular culture, if you wanted to be a really renowned Pharisee, you would have kept some space open around your evening table for the poor to kind of watch on at the meal, and then as the meal ended, you would have kind of give the last pickings to the poor of the day, the day laborers and the commoners. It was said to be somewhat of a spiritual activity, but not for a prostitute. A prostitute would never have been allowed in. There's a scandal emerging here that this woman, this prostitute, has now come to this meal. But look what she brings with her, verse 37. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume. Perfume was part of the trade of being a prostitute. And it was also part of being a woman in this particular society with so many bad smells. It was to be in opposition to the negative smell. Many Jewish women had around their neck a sort of jar of perfume on a cord or a leather thong, which kept them smelling well at all times. It was sort of a deodorizing agent in a very different kind of world than we're used to today. It was not uncommon for women to spend much of their money on perfume. So perhaps one of the most expensive things that she would have had in her possession would have been her perfume. So she comes into this meal. You can imagine the tension. They would have known that she was a known prostitute, and she emerges into this meal setting, perhaps with other day laborers that have come back from their day working in the fields, and there she would have sat down, and perhaps she could have cut the tension with a knife. But what does she do? Look at verse 38. And as she stood behind Jesus at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. But why is she weeping? One writer called her tears heart water. As if her emotional heart cannot hold in the love and devotion that she has for Jesus, that he would allow her to come even close to her. You see, I believe even before this story is unfolding before us in the text, that earlier in the Gospel of Luke, that this woman has heard about Jesus. She's heard about his teaching. She's heard that he's come for the poor, that he's come for the outcast, that he's come for those that are imprisoned and in slavery to sin. There's something so radically different about this man's message and his ministry. He's like a magnet that's attracting her to him. And so it's as if her very heart is being poured out at the feet of Jesus. Perhaps this prostitute had asked for water to clean Jesus' feet and perhaps was refused. And she's now filled with tears that she cannot wash his feet, so she switches to plan B. Jesus is now reclining, so it would be totally inappropriate to go up to him and lie down beside him. So she must go for the feet, which was regarded as totally unclean in a Middle Eastern culture where the feet were regarded as being defiled. And her next decision is going to be so costly financially. Olive oil and water would have been enough, but she's intended to anoint his hands and perhaps his head, but only now his feet are available. But what does she do next? Look at what shocks the crowd next. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. We need to understand what's happened here is totally unthinkable. In a traditional Middle Eastern culture from the days of the Jewish rabbis to the present day, a woman is and was obliged to cover her hair in public. And in the Mishnah, which is the collection of the oral law in Judaism, it lists offenses that would justify a man divorcing his wife without giving her a financial settlement. You say, what are they? If she goes out with her hair unbound in public, or spins in the street, or speaks with any man, a man could immediately divorce her without any gift in kind. What the woman has just done here in this Pharisee's house was not only regarded as sexually provocative in their Jewish rules, and a completely man-made scandal was unfolding at this meal. But how would Jesus react? we remember that Luke has told us that Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. And Jesus knows that this woman needs his radical, transforming grace. This is a forgiven woman. There's something about Jesus that she's coming to him. And as this story unfolds, we see that God's radical, scandalous, amazing grace is at work in this woman who for her whole life seems to have lived a life away from God and away from God's word and away from God's control. And there's something about Jesus that's like a magnet and it's drawing her. But we meet the second character. She is the forgiven woman, but we meet the unforgiving host. Look at verse 39. This is the second character. Now we get an insight into what's happening in the heart of Simon, the host Pharisee. We find that his heart is full of self-righteousness. His heart is full of anger. His heart is full of pride. Look at verse 39. When the Pharisee, who had invited Jesus, saw this. He said to himself, this is an internal dialogue in his head. If this man were a prophet, remember Luke 4 tells us what Jesus thought that he was and the prophecies that he was going to fulfill as this prophet in Luke chapter 4. If he was a prophet, Simon says, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she's a sinner. This man can't be this Luke 4 prophet. This man can't be the Son of God. This man can't even be a Pharisee if he's going to be involved in these sorts of behaviors. He comes to a logical conclusion. Since Jesus has accepted this woman, he doesn't know her character. Since Jesus does not know that this woman is a sinner, he can't be a prophet. Since then, Jesus is not a prophet, we can reject him. We can reject his message. We can reject his ministry. Because look about verse 39, halfway through. It says, he would know who is touching him. Jesus let this woman come close. All of the Pharisees, if we could have been there, no doubt were trying to almost move away and get out of even a little bit of space that this woman is entering. But Jesus lets this woman come right up beside him and lets the woman touch him. Why? Because Jesus is happy to link his identity with hers. Just as he's happy to link your identity with his. If this woman was to hit the rewind button in her life, and then it was to go up on a screen in front of all the Pharisees, it would have shocked all of them. Perhaps tonight, if you and I were to hit the rewind button in our lives and then to play it on the screen tonight, it would shock everyone else around us here tonight. But Jesus is happy to link his identity with this prostitute who wants to find and experience the radical grace that Jesus had come to offer in this life. And so Jesus is willing to identify with her rather than the legalistic Pharisees. And so too with you and me. You say, but Johnny, Jesus could never accept me based on all that I've done in my life. Well, in many ways, Dr. Luke says, well, look at this woman tonight. This known prostitute, this woman of the night, this harlot who had lived a sinful and a scandalous life, she's now experienced scandalous and amazing grace. You see, the grace of God is radical. It almost messes with your thoughts and your understandings. It messes with the rules and regulations we construct in our head. In fact, one person has said that grace is not truly grace unless it almost feels scandalous. One writer says involvement with people, especially the marginalized in our society, begins with a profound grasp of God's grace. But often our instincts are to keep our distance. But in the Gospels, we see the Son of God who ate with them. He's not embarrassed by them. He lets them kiss his feet. He's the friend of the riffraff and traitors, the unrespectables, the drunks, the druggies, the prostitutes, the broken, and the people who do not fit in to normal society. Jesus says, I've come for people just like that. And then I ask you as I ask myself. The Bible says for Christians that if anyone wishes to come after Jesus, he or she must deny themselves, pick up their own cross, and follow me. Are you willing to be involved in this sort of scandalous ministry? Because you see, Jesus is willing here to identify with the outcasts. But then you say, Johnny, how as a Christian can I live a life based on God's radical grace and not be like that of the Pharisee? Well, Tim Keller, one particular writer, really helps you and he helps me here. He says, if you're tempted to be a Pharisee in your life, you might say, I obey God, therefore God accepts me. That's the way of the Pharisee. That's not the way of grace. But the way of Christ is, Christ accepts you, therefore you obey. See the difference? The Pharisee says, I obey, I've got all these good works, I'm going to climb a ladder to heaven and then God will accept me. No, that's legalism. You'll never get to heaven that way. You will never get to heaven based on your own works or your own goodness because they will never be good enough. The Bible says you are accepted by Christ, therefore you want to obey. The Pharisee is motivated based off fear and insecurity. But someone filled with God's grace is motivated by joy. The Pharisee, thirdly, says, I obey in order to get things from God. The person based on grace says, I obey to get God. I obey to get God. The Pharisee says, when I'm criticized for my performance in life, I'm devastated and I end up in a heap. But the person based on God's grace says, my identity's in Christ. The Pharisee says, my prayer life only happens when there's a problem and I need something from God. But those that are based on scandalous grace say, my prayer is full of praise because of what Christ done for me. The Pharisee says, my self-worth is based on how hard I work and how moral I am. But those who live their life on grace say, my identity is centered on what Christ has done for me. How are you living your life tonight? It's easy sometimes as a Christian to say that I get saved by God's amazing grace and that there is nothing that I could do. It was all of his work for me on the cross. And then as a Christian, we default to a mode where we try to work our way into God's favor. And yet the way of the Christian, the way in, is the way on, because it's by grace that you're saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It's a gift from God, lest anyone should boast. But the way to follow Christ is the way of grace. And because you're so filled with his grace, you want to obey. And this is the way of following Christ. But Jesus takes us to a third scene. We've met the forgiven woman. We've met the unforgiving host. And now we meet Jesus. And he gives us a parable. Look at verse 40. Jesus answered him, Simon. Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. This is a classic Middle Eastern chat, for I'm about to ring your ear, Simon, is what he's saying. I'm about to speak very strongly to you, Simon. Simon, two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now, Simon, which one of them will love him more? Oh, Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled. Oh, you've judged correctly, Jesus said. Simon, as a Pharisee, would have loved this. For Jesus to have said, oh, Simon, you've answered correctly. He would have welled up with pride in his heart at this meal with all of his Pharisee buddies and the prostitutes sitting around in this scandalous scene. At least something's going right on this night for Simon as the host. But Jesus is using an analogy that Simon doesn't quite get. Think of it this way. It's as if he's saying to Simon, Simon, imagine you're drowning in 50 feet of water, but you can see someone in the distance who's drowning in 500 feet of water. Be crazy for you to think as you looked at the guy drowning in 500 feet of water, well, at least I'm doing better than he is, but ultimately both of you are going to die. Whether the water is a little deep or really deep, if you're drowning and you can't get rescued, you're both going to die, whether it's 50 feet of water or 500 feet of water. And Jesus is saying, Simon, Simon, don't you get it? You need me. Just like the prostitute who has got so many sins up to the heaven, and maybe your sins are only from the ground to here. Whether you've committed any sin, you need the cleansing of Christ. Doesn't that apply to you tonight and to me? No matter how much you've sinned or how little you've sinned, just one sin, breaking God's law, we need the atoning work of Jesus Christ applied to us on the cross. We meet this forgiven woman. We meet this unforgiving host. But it's as if the camera now zooms in on the central character, Jesus himself, the forgiving Savior. Look at verse 44. We've met this forgiven woman, we've met the unforgiving host, but now we meet the forgiving Savior. Then he turned, verse 44, towards the woman and said to Simon the Pharisee, whose house he was in, Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet. But you see this woman, she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You, Simon, you did not give me a kiss. But this woman, from the moment I entered this house, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. The tension would have been so tense at this point. In many ways, Jesus has chosen a side. He's chosen to identify with the prostitute and not with the Pharisees. And can you imagine what this woman is thinking? Of all the men she's been with in her life, here's one with a total purity of motive. Here's a man that's defending her and not abusing her. Here's a man that's standing up for her in the midst of a group of men who treat her with disdain. Because he's come for those that know that they're lost and in need of a spiritual doctor. Then he says, verse 47, Simon, therefore I tell you, based on the fact that you give me no water, she give me her tears. You give me no towel, she give me her hair. You give me no kiss, and she's totally, repeatedly kissed my feet. Therefore, Simon, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she has loved much. But he, Simon, who has been forgiven little, loves little. And then Jesus said to her, just try if you can and imagine what these words meant to her. Then Jesus said to this woman, your sins are forgiven. This is staggering. A rabbi like Jesus would have been warned again and again not to talk to women in public places, not even his own wife, if he would have had one as a Pharisee and a prophet. But Jesus, the radical leader, is one that has come with scandalous grace to reach these sorts of people. In this particular society, with the Romans who would have dominated the political scene, Roman custom was that every criminal had a document with his crimes written on it, posted outside of his cell. Once that prisoner had served their punishment for their crimes, it was stamped, paid in full. And you know, that prisoner would keep that particular document with them at all times to prove that their debt had been paid. This woman has just heard for the very first time her debt has been paid. Has your debt been paid? You see, you can grow up as a Christian kid in church your whole life, and you can, some ways, by osmosis, adopt the way of being a Christian in an outward conformity to all that you sing about and all that you hear about and all that you get involved in, and yet your heart can be so far away. Like the story of the two lost sons. One was a prodigal son who went the way of the prostitute, and one was the older son who went the way of the Pharisees. Both were lost boys. Both needed the love of the Father. One went the way of licentiousness, and the other one went the way of legalism. Both of them needed grace. As do you. As do I. Jesus said to this woman, "Your sins are forgiven." How could Jesus say this? Because later in John chapter 19, verse 30, when Jesus was on the cross, and he received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." It was prophesied about in Isaiah 43, verse 25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins any longer. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Micah 7, verse 9, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you, I love that bit. Yes, even you, he will cast all their sins into the depths of the seas. Imagine everyone in this world could go home tonight and experience the scandalous grace of Jesus. How different this world would be. Your sins are forgiven. Meanwhile, back at the camp, what are the guests at the meal saying? What are the other Pharisees saying? What are the other guests saying? Look at verse 49. The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this?" Some of you remember the story of Luke chapter 5, just a couple of chapters earlier. Simon, the fisherman who hadn't followed Jesus at this point. And so suddenly Jesus is in his boat. He gets this amazing catch of fish at the wrong hours of the day to be fishing. And suddenly he turns and he says, "Get away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." He realizes who Jesus is. And now these guests at this meal begin to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" But look what Jesus said as he closed this narrative. Jesus said to the woman, not to Simon, "Your faith has saved you." Your faith, not your works. Your works will never save you, Simon. The Pharisees' works would never save them. The religion of this world that says that your works will save you, they will never save you. Jesus said to this woman, "Your faith, because it's by grace that you've been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, because by nature, all of us will want to be the way of the licentious son who broke all the rules and went off to the big city. Or all of us will want to be like the older son in Luke 15 and will want to keep all the rules and try and save ourselves by really being a good boy or a good girl or a good man or a good woman. These are our human bents. But the way of grace is by faith." And what was the result for this woman? Look what it says. He said to this woman, "Go in peace." Go literally into peace, into God's shalom, and live there forever. What must this have felt like for Jesus to have said this to her? "The restlessness and the abuse that you faced your whole sinful life is now in your past. Go and live in God's peace." This is the first time in her life that she knew for certain that she had absolute peace with God. The prostitute had experience about what Paul would later write in Romans 5 verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified," not through works, Paul says, "since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access, not by works, but by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Do you know this grace? Have you experienced this peace? Because Jesus invites us as we close and move to the table. He said to the restless crowd who were by nature licentious, wanted to break all the rules, by nature legalists, wanted to keep all the rules. He says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this amazing grace that has sort of been played out before us on the pages of Scripture tonight with this sinful woman who had not experienced your transforming love until this amazing story here that we've read this evening. And we pray now, our Father, as we move to the table when we remember your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that we might feast on him, the living bread, and that we might experience his living, abiding grace. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.